Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong to this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. So Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. This Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war.
Thank you, Sarah, very much. I'd be grateful if you'd leave Joshua 14 open in front of you. That'll be a help to me and, I think, to you. Isn't Caleb terrific? Can't you just picture him, 85 years old, still going strong, full of faith and zeal and enthusiasm for the promised land? I wonder if some of us owe allegiance and affection for a land. It's not unique to Israel. Most Englishmen, I guess, are a little diffident nowadays about land of hope and glory. Mother of the free, how shall we extol thee who are born of thee? Perhaps the Scottish are more open in their affection for their land. Here's Sir Walter Scott. O Caledonia, stern and wild, meet nurse for a poetic child, land of brown heath and shaggy wood, land of the mountain and the flood, land of my sires, what mortal hand can e'er untie the filial band that knits me to thy rugged strand, even after the Calcutta Cup? And then for some there's the wistfulness of separation from a beloved land. Here's A.E. Housman remembering the Welsh marches. Into my heart an air that kills from yon far country blows. What are those blue remembered hills? What spires, what farms are those? That is the land of lost content. I see it shining plain, the happy highways where I went and cannot come again. Land of lost content for which he longs. The Bible passage we've heard read is all about a longed for land and how one man was given some of it. Now, some of us here will have been brought up on Caleb simply as an example of wholehearted discipleship. So we read that Caleb wholly followed the Lord, and we learn from him that we too should wholly follow the Lord. And while it's undoubtedly true that he did and we should, this misses the major context of the passage. Chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 of Joshua describe the allocation of the promised land of Canaan to the tribes of Israel. Glance, if you will, at chapter 14, verse 1, just before our passage. The section begins, "These are the inheritances which the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan." And then those inheritances are listed, tribe by tribe. Glance on to chapter 19, verse 51, the last verse of that chapter. "These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, etc., etc., distributed by lot at Shiloh. So, at the end of the verse, they finished dividing the land. The context of the Caleb story is land, land, land. So I'm going to begin, without any apology, with the question, what does the promised land mean for Christians today? I mean, so what? We've got six whole chapters on its allocation. So what for Christians today? We won't be able to make head or tail of large chunks of the Old Testament unless we have some idea of how to read the land Christianly. And we certainly won't know what to make of good old Caleb. So I make no apology for beginning here, and nor do I apologize for looking elsewhere in the Bible for controls to our understanding. Now, my first heading is this: the land is God's rest for God's people. Perhaps we could just have that on the screens. The land is God's rest for God's people. There is a hint of this in verse 22 at the end of... verse 22? Verse 15, the end of our chapter. The land had rest from war. One of those little comments that punctuates the book of Joshua from time to time. Those who've lived in a land at war won't hear those words lightly. If there's anyone here whose home is in Rwanda or southern Sudan or Bosnia or even Ulster, you will know what it is to long for rest from war. And in a secondary sense, I guess every one of us here knows what it is to live in a land which is full, on the large scale level, right down to the family level, of conflict and strife and tension and stress. We know what it is to long for rest. Give us a break, we say. We long to get to a place of harmony. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, before they entered the promised land, Moses described the land to the people, and he calls it the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. And the sense is this: you've been rescued from Egypt, you've wandered in the wilderness, you've longed for stability and peace, and God wants to give you that in his land. It is his rest. And by rest, the Bible does not mean rest from work, any more than the Garden of Eden was rest, a place without work. There was good work to be done in Eden, cultivating and tilling the land, and there will be good work to be done in the promised land of Canaan. The opposite of rest in Scripture is not work, but wanderings and war. Now, there's an illuminating insight elsewhere in the Bible as to how this language of rest applies to Christians today, and it gives us a key to understanding what to make of the promised land. To understand it, we need a little background to Caleb himself. So come back with me in your mind. There's no need to turn back to it in your Bibles, but come back with me in your mind to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, 45 years before. Moses had sent a dozen spies into the promised land with the intention of them bringing back a report followed by invasion. When the spies came back, they agreed that the land was simply marvelous. They brought back a bunch of grapes, you may remember, so big that they had to hang it on a pole and carry it with two men. I think I'm right in saying that even today that bunch of grapes is a symbol of the Israeli Tourist Board. But 10 of the spies said that although the land was tremendous, it was strongly defended, too strongly defended to be captured. The inhabitants are simply gigantic, they said. We felt like grasshoppers by comparison. The other two spies put in a minority report. Yes, it is strongly defended, they said, but God has promised it to us, and so we will be able to take it. And those other two spies were Joshua himself and Caleb. Well, sad to say, the majority won. And in judgment on their unbelief, God said that none of that generation would enter his rest. None except Joshua and Caleb, that is. Now, more than three centuries later, when Israel was well and truly in the land, Israelites used to sing Psalm 95 to one another. And Psalm 95 updates the challenge of belief and unbelief to God's people. Oh, that today you would hearken to God's voice, says the psalmist. Don't be unbelieving like Israel in the wilderness. Remember God's warning, and the psalm ends with this warning. In God's words, I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. Now, notice, if you will, how the meaning of the rest of the promised land, the meaning of the promised land, has been updated. Israel was well and truly in the land by the time that psalm was written and sung. Surely we're already in the land. We've entered God's rest. Oh, no, you haven't, said the psalmist. And unless you believe today, you're going to miss out on it. Now, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he quotes this psalm in chapters 3 and 4, and he makes exactly this point. Even within the Old Testament, he says, the meaning of God's rest is not exhausted by the promised land, the physical land of Canaan. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day, the today of the psalm. And it's surely clear to us that the land is not the ultimate rest. The physical land of Canaan is, if you like, a penultimate thing, a temporary shadow of reality to come. And incidentally, that's why it's such an imperfect picture of heaven. Well, the land was, for Israel, as much a place of disobedience and struggle as it was of rest. And as Christians, we too must not mistake the shadow for the substance. I can't help wondering if an undue preoccupation with the physical land of Israel today may not fall into this trap, so that we all too easily endue that land with ultimate significance in the way the New Testament explicitly denies, and in the way that the Old Testament too denies. It is heaven, and not physical Israel, which is God's rest. Now, I suppose in a different way, the growing paganism around us in attitudes to the earth may make the same mistake. My family was given for Christmas a beautifully illustrated and written book called Song of the Earth, subtitled The Magic of Earth, Fire, Water and Air. It is not quite explicitly pagan, but all the discussion of the earth in it is without any reference to its creator. And there's a section, as you may imagine, on Mother Earth. And it concludes rather sadly. Gradually, it says, we seem to have forgotten that the earth is the mother of us all. By which they mean that the earth is the ultimate reality, the source of all our life and of all goodness. On the contrary, it seems to me in our culture today, we are endlessly told that the earth is the mother of us all. What we forget is far more serious. We forget the Creator God who made us all. Let me be positive again, though. This motif of rest in Scripture touches a deep chord of human longing. You know those charts that psychologists come up with of the 50 or the 100 most stressful life events? You know, everything from bereavement down to bumping the car. And they you get points for them. You know, they appear in Sunday magazines, don't they? Points for different stress things. It's quite encouraging. You look up how stressed you ought to be and think, well, that's all right. I'm not the only one. But it is interesting to notice how many of those stressful life events are concerned in one way or another with breaks or stresses in human relationships, with wanderings and war in different ways, as the ultimate separation, isn't there, of bereavement, as painful strife within marriages and between children and parents, as separations caused by moving house. What's painful about moving house is the breaks of relationships that result from that. So much of the pain of human experience comes under the broad heading, doesn't it, of war and wandering, strife and instability. And we long, there is deep in our hearts, isn't there, a longing for rest. Well, the language of the promised land speaks strongly to those longings. And because the physical land is but a shadow, you and I may be sure that heaven itself will be more real even than the land. We don't look forward to exchanging substance for misty spiritual existence. We look forward to exchanging war and wandering for reality and rest. Now notice, secondly, we enter God's rest by accepting God's gift. Perhaps we can have that on the screens. The phrase, the good land I am giving you, occurs again and again and again in the early books of the Bible. You don't deserve this land, God says. You can't conquer it on your own, but I'm giving it to you. Now, Caleb understands that, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. Moses promised me the land. Moses swore on that day, the land on which your foot's trodden shall be an inheritance for you. Verses 10 and 11, God's kept me alive all these years. So verse 12, Joshua, will you please give it to me? And then Joshua, verse 13, blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb. The point is not just that the land is God's gift. It is that the only way to enter and receive the land is to accept it as God's gift. In theological terms, we might say the Israelites entered the land by grace alone. They did not, they could not enter it by their own deserving. And when the New Testament uses the language of inheritance, it too connects it with the grace of God. Hebron was Caleb's inheritance. It was his share, his portion, his little bit of belonging to God's people. And for the Christian, that language is transferred to heaven. Take Paul's words to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, recorded for us in Acts 20, where he commends them to God and the word or the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is the message of God's grace that brings us to heaven. We can't enter God's rest without accepting God's gift. And this communion service is like a sort of oasis or a point of calm for us in the midst of war and wandering. It is, if you like, an anticipation of God's rest. We look back to remember that rest can't be entered to our own credit. It's entered only because the victory is won by another when he triumphed at the cross. So that's my second heading. Now, it's high time we looked at Caleb himself, isn't it? Let's move on to my third heading. I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. I think it's important to put it in that broader context for understanding it properly. Let's take my third heading, which is this. Accepting God's gift means fighting God's fight. Now, I take it that this passage is not put here in order that we should praise Caleb, so that we go away thinking what a great character he was. It's hard not to, and I've already done so. Because he was a terrific character. But I take it the passage is here, at the beginning of these chapters of allocation of the land, because they show us how God gets his people into his land. It's all very well for God to say, I am giving you the land. But how? Well, here is a little cameo illustrating for us how he gets his people into his land. And it speaks to every Christian today. Because it answers the question, how does God get us to heaven? And the answer is not flying club class without trouble or pain. The answer is he gets us to heaven the same way that he got Caleb into the promised land, by putting in us the spirit of a Caleb who wholly followed the Lord and fought tooth and nail to get there. Now you see, I expect you notice this, the land Caleb is asking for has not yet been conquered. Look at verse 12. The region he's asking for is precisely the region where he and his fellow spies went all those years before. And he says to Joshua in verse 12, middle of verse 12, Joshua, you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. Now, Joshua and Caleb knew all about the Anakim. We don't know much about them, but what we do know is this. We know that the Canaanites, when the spies asked them, who are the folk in those cities, the Canaanites looked wide-eyed with terror. The Anakim are there. Oh, who are the Anakim? You haven't heard of the Anakim. They eat steaks for breakfast. They are very big, very frightening. They do body boot building at play school. The Anakim were the sort of Dean Richards of the ancient Near East. They were exactly the people you did not want in the opposite scrum. And it's clear from verse 12, is it not, that they are still there. At least some of them are. It may be, says Caleb, that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, as the Lord had said. Now, it's very important for us to understand this. To be given an inheritance in the Promised Land was not a passport to passivity. You didn't take the land certificate from Joshua, trundle over to Hebron in a chauffeur-driven limousine, say to the folk who were there at the time, look, I've been given this certificate, do you mind pushing off? I don't think, if Joshua had said, hands off if you would like the Hebron area, I don't think the hands would all have been shooting up. I don't think he'd have been inundated with offers. You see, to be given Hebron, it's a sort of military franchise. It means being given permission to fight the anarchy. And we need to understand that the human counterpart to God's gift is relentless struggle and warfare. That's what the Bible calls faith. We sometimes think, don't we, that faith is a feeling of trust. And if I have a sufficient amount of that feeling of trust sort of washing around inside me, then I will fight against evil. No, faith is fighting against evil. Isn't that what it means when it says that Caleb wholly followed the Lord? I have no idea how Caleb felt all those 45 years. For all we know, he may have had periods, prolonged periods of deep gloom. Maybe he would have had the sort of thing that we would nowadays categorize as clinical depression. God may have seemed very distant, and he may have said to himself, oh yes, I remember, he promised me Hebron, but that was years ago. And looking at how things are at the moment, there's not a chance in a million of it happening. I don't know. I think that's more likely than that Caleb went cheerfully through those 45 years on a spiritual high. But what we do know is that he never forgot the promise of God. And when the time came to act on it, he claimed it and obeyed. Now, I may be unduly skeptical, but I'm not sure that we are meant to take his health claims at face value. Verse 11, he says to Moses, aged 85, I am still as strong to this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then. Well, maybe it was. I just wonder whether Caleb may not have been one in a noble line of not-so-fit volunteers for military service, trying to squeeze past the medical because they were so keen to serve. It reminds me of one of Carolyn, my wife's claimed ancestors, called Hannah Snell, famous in the history of the Royal Marines. She disguised herself as a man, managed to enlist in the Royal Marines. I guess the medicals weren't quite as thorough in those days. And she successfully enlisted in the 1720s and, I think, fought. I'm not quite sure which war. Anyway, I wonder whether Caleb may not be that sort of volunteer, saying to Joshua, Joshua, I am fit enough. I know I've got a walking stick, but I am, really I am. And anyway, God promised me this land, so let me fight for it. It's a great spirit, isn't it? It shames my reluctance in the Christian life. But notice who does the fighting in verse 12. At one level, Caleb does. I shall drive them out. But he can't claim the credit. It may be that the Lord will be with me, God's presence, and I shall drive them out as the Lord said, God's promise. He couldn't drive them out alone, but neither does the Lord choose to drive them out without Caleb. God's pattern for the fight against evil, then as now, is that he gives to his servants the dignity of fighting the fight of faith. He is with us, and we fight. It is only by his grace, and it is only through faith, that we reach the inheritance. Well, I'm sorry that there's been all sorts of busy Old Testament and New Testament background to this. I felt it was necessary, but I hope you will be encouraged by Caleb, as I am, to fight the good fight of faith, to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you're a Christian, you are heading for God's rest. And that's a land much better than physical Canaan or Israel or Palestine, better than Caledonia's rugged strand or Haussmann's land of lost content. It really is worth hanging in there as a Christian. Before we move on to the communion part of the service, I'm going to say a prayer, perhaps to link the two and to respond to this passage. So let's pray as we sit. God, our Father, those of us who are Christians are often ashamed at our reluctance to wage the warfare you've given us to fight. We pray that you would put in us more of the spirit of Caleb, the faith that is prepared to fight now, because we long for rest then. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.